Welcome. We are making progress. Last week we discussed specifically identification of the true church and then the authority of the Holy Scriptures. This week we are on chapter 20, which will give those in the know some cause for delight because there's only 25 chapters, which means we've made it halfway. Okay, on general counsels. As we do not rashly damn that which godly men assembled together in general counsels, lawfully gathered, have proponed unto us, so, without just examination, dare we not receive whatever is obtruded unto men under the name of general counsels. What? What's being said? First of all, let's review. What are general counsels? Nicaea 1, Nicaea 2, Nicaea, Lateran 1, Lateran 2, Council of Trent. Right? These are the supreme councils of the Catholic Church when they get together and make decisions about doctrine and discipline and heresy. So that's what we're talking about here. And the question is, the previous section, they affirmed that they believe that the Bible is infallible. The Bible is the Word of God. Immediately after that, they proceed to general councils. Why do they proceed to general councils? General councils have been interpreting the Word of God for the Catholic Church. What does the Catholic Church believe about councils? Council has authority over, equal to or above, that of Scripture. Catholic Church teaches that if this is an ecumenical council, right? This is, they can overturn a council later and say it wasn't an ecumenical council. But if this is an ecumenical council, it's authoritative. That is, its word goes as far as its interpretation of Scripture is concerned. And so the question that is being addressed here is, we believe the Bible is the absolute Word of God. It doesn't rely on any man to interpret it. Next chapter of general councils. What do we do with general councils? So the first paragraph says, as we do not rashly damn that which godly men assembled together, what are they saying? You don't throw out what the general council says out of hand just because it was done by a general council. Okay? We don't rashly damn it. So also, without just examination, dare we not receive whatsoever is obtruded unto men under the name of general counsels. We don't automatically throw it out. We don't automatically accept it. That's their stated position. What do we do about general counsels? Presbyterian Church, we would call this received for information. Right? Not adopted. Received for information. Yes, these general councils did occur. Yes, they were the work of godly men getting together, earnestly trying to understand what Scripture says. No, just because they were the work of godly men getting together, understanding what Scripture says, they are not authoritative over Scripture. Good information, good work, We agree with a lot of the stuff that was done in the early councils. Some of the later councils got pretty loony. And some of the later councils after this will get even more loony. Okay? But, in general, they're saying, we're receiving this for information. For plain it is, as they were men, so have some of them manifestly erred. This is the work of man, not the work of God, therefore, it's flawed. Because God didn't do it. And that in matters of great weight, and that in matters of great weight and importance. In other words, not only did they maybe make some spelling mistakes, but they may have messed up major principles. Because they're men. So far then, as the council proves the determination and commandment that it gives by the plain word of God, so far do we reverence and embrace the same. If the council can support their position from Scripture, then we agree. But if men, under the name of a council, pretend to forge unto us new articles of our faith, or to make constitutions reputing to the word of God, then utterly we must refuse the same as the doctrine of devils, which draws our souls from the voice of our only God to follow the doctrines and constitutions of men. If they make something brand new up, or whatever they say disagrees with Scripture, it's heresy. It's the doctrine of the devil. Okay? So this is their principal statement. How do you deal with the information of a general council? Because it's a general council in the Catholic Church, it is authoritative. Anything that comes out of a general council must be adhered to in perpetuity. Okay? Just like our synod. No, not just like our synod. Okay? Our synod interprets Scripture, supports their position with Scripture, and yet rulings of previous synods can be overturned by rulings of subsequent synods. You have to have a good reason to do that. Right? Just like the ruling of a session can be overturned by subsequent ruling of a session or presbytery. Ruling of presbytery can be overturned by a subsequent ruling of presbytery or synod. The concept is that you can re-examine whatever decisions are made, whatever philosophies are presented, whatever doctrines are presented, and what's the standard? Bible, God's Word, yeah, Scripture. Whatever position is taken, whatever doctrine is submitted, whatever constitution is made, it has to agree with Scripture. And it has to be supported by Scripture. Not just that Scripture doesn't say anything about it. Right? It's the difference between the strict constructionist and the libertarian on the Constitution. Right? The libertarian says if the Constitution is silent about it, it gives us the room to make law. The strict constructionist says if the Constitution is silent about it, it's because we don't have any right to mess with it. It's not part of our authority. The position that's being taken here is, Scripture doesn't talk about it. It's not something that you make up your own rules for. Okay? The cause, then, why general councils convened, was neither to make any perpetual law, which God before had not made, nor yet to forge new articles of our belief, neither to give the word of God authority, much less to make that to be his word, or yet the true interpretation of the same, which was not before by his holy will expressed in his word. What? Rather confusing sentence. The question is, if a general council is not authoritative, and the presumption is that the early church fathers would have known that it was not authoritative, why did they have general councils? Why did they meet? Why did they write their documents? Why did they preserve their documents if their documents could be overturned in the future? Right? What's the purpose of a general council? Because part of the argument was, well, we know that the general councils were authoritative because the next council recognized the previous work of the previous council. So they obviously were authoritative. They referred to each other down through the years. They refer to the documents of Nicaea 1 or the documents of Nicaea 2. So therefore, they, who were much closer to the time of Christ, and there's a presumption that the closer you are to the time of Christ, the more accurate your understanding of Christ's church was. Right? What do you mean by that? Who would know best the interpretation of Scripture? Paul, the apostle, or Calvin? I think if Calvin and Paul got in a debate, Calvin would cede to Paul. I think. Okay? So this presumption that the closer you are to the apostolic authority, the closer you are to an accurate understanding of what was intended. And if you're founded on Scripture, then your understanding of what was intended when Scripture was written is incredibly important. So therefore, the actions of the early church should be decisive in our understanding in the later church. We shouldn't come up with some new interpretation of Scripture in 2010, which is decidedly opposite the interpretation of the Scripture that we know that the church had in 70 AD. If we do, there's a problem there. Why? Because the likelihood that in 70 AD the church didn't understand what this doctrine meant that was being presented by the people who wrote it is very low. And if our new interpretation is drastically different from that, the likelihood that we're wrong is very high. Okay? So this concept of, well, how did the early church treat it? One of the standards for canonicity of Scripture is, did the early church think it was Scripture? Were these letters that were passed around from congregation to congregation treated like Scripture? Or were they just letters? If they were treated like Scripture, that weighs very heavily into, and it's one of the reasons why Hebrews, which doesn't have an accredited author, is recognized as part of the canon, because the early church treated it like it was Scripture. They believed it was Scripture. Long before the time when the Council of Trent said, this is the canon, the church knew that it was Scripture long before that. So, that's why you have to deal with this question of why did they have general councils? It wasn't to make any perpetual law. It wasn't to make new articles of faith. It wasn't to create new beliefs. Or to give the Word of God authority. Remember last week we talked about the fact that the Word of God does not rely on the interpretation of man to become authoritative. The Word of God contains its own authority. But the Catholic Church believes that it's the right interpretation of Scripture that is authoritative. You can't go directly to the Word yourself because you're incapable of understanding it. And so we need the Catholic Church to interpret Scripture for us, and the authority comes from the interpretation of the Catholic Church, not from the Word by itself. What evidence do we have of that? Well, look, the councils explained the Word of God to people. No, that's not why the councils met. The councils did not meet to give authority to the Word of God or to give a true interpretation of the Word of God, which was not before by His holy will expressed in His Word. In other words, they weren't meeting to come up with a new understanding of Scripture. They were meeting to come up with a correct understanding of Scripture. There's a big difference there. They didn't add a new interpretation. the cause of councils, we mean of such as merit the name of councils. A little dig, right? The reason that the councils met, that is, the good councils met. There are reasons that the bad councils met, but we're not going to talk about those. This is the good councils. Was partly for confutation of heresies. Right? Confutation of heresies. Let's shut down the wrong interpretations of Scripture that have come out. And for giving public confession of their faith to the posterity following. Which they did by the authority of God's written word and not by opinion or prerogative that they could not err by reason of their counsel, of their general assembly. And this we judge to have been the chief cause of general councils. Why did they meet? They met to deal with heresy and to make public confession of their faith. And those two things are tied very closely together. Right? You find someone who has incorrectly interpreted Scripture or has a bad understanding of the truth, and you shut them down authoritatively. It's the general council of the church, and we believe that an understanding that Christ was not really God is wrong. That's confutating the heresy. Those of you who hold to that position are anathematized. It's their favorite word. Condemned. Kicked out of the church. You're out. You're anathema. We cut you off. And in order to make sure that you guys get the point, we're going to write a sentence that says, Jesus Christ was the only Son of the living God and was God. And we're going to make everybody in the church swear to it. And if you can't swear to this, you're out. And that's what the councils did. That's what the Nicene Creed was. A heresy came up in the church, a misunderstanding of who God was. The Nicene Council met and said, here is the right, supported from Scripture, based on it says here, it says here, it says here. This is what Scripture says. This is the right understanding of Scripture. Anybody who agrees with this guy is out. And we're going to write a creed, a statement to be said by everybody, to be affirmed by everybody, and we're all together going to stand up and affirm this. And if you can't affirm this, you're out too. And they sent that creed around to the churches for them to affirm it. That's why the councils met. It wasn't to come up with a new understanding of who Christ was. It wasn't to come up with a new understanding of who God was. It was to enforce church discipline and correct heresy. So the position that the council took was not a revelation to the church. The position that the council took was the church's position. And it had always been the church's position. And quite often what happens in churches is when you hold a position for long enough, people assume it to be the position and forget why. Why do we believe that Christ died on the cross? The Bible says so. Why do we believe the Bible? It's the Word of God. Prove it. It's the Word of God. It says so. Yeah, but how can you trust it? We don't debate those things. We don't argue about those things. We understand them to be truth. And at least in our denomination, although this is not true of the rest of the denominations, those essential truths are not being challenged. And because those essential truths are not being challenged, although we have a confession of faith that we adhere to and a testimony that we adhere to, we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about, is the Bible the Word of God? Is it infallible? Yes, it is. Yes, it is infallible. We don't spend a whole lot of time talking about it. But if somebody in our denomination bought into what's happening in some of the other denominations and wrote a paper to Synod saying, I would like Synod to reconsider their position on whether the Bible is the Word of God or not, and truly infallible, or whether it's a collection of very good writings of men, Synod might, I never say would in these things because they might just throw it away. They might do what they did the last time somebody was challenged and appoint a study committee. Not because there's any doubt in Synod's mind of what the correct answer is, but in order to study the issue and come up with a scriptural defense. The Bible is the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says about itself. This is how that we know that it's true. This is why our faith relies upon it. Write out a thorough scriptural defense and adopt it as the position of Synod. Not received for information, but no, we are embracing this as our own child. This is the position of Synod. And that is our response to your challenge to this position. That's what they did with psalmody. They wrote a position paper on psalmody and said, this is why we believe exclusive psalmody to be the correct biblical practice in worship, and adopted it. And that was the response to someone who came in and said, I disagree with this principle, or I'm concerned about it. You can't say I disagree, because if you disagree, you're out. Right? You're not allowed to do that. You can challenge the scriptural nature of it, but you can't disagree with it. So why did councils meet? Okay. So that is what they believe to be the chief cause of general councils, church discipline. The other was for good policy in order to be constituted and observed in the church, in which, as in the house of God, it becomes all things to be done decently and into order. Not that we think that any policy and one order in ceremonies can be appointed for all ages, times, and places. For as ceremonies, such as men have devised, that was a little scary, are but temporal, so may and ought they to be changed, when they rather foster superstition than that they edify the Kirk using the same. Huh? Why else did councils meet? They met to set up arrangements, order of things, standards, not to set up doctrine from a standpoint of you must have an invocation, and then you must have a psalm, and then after the psalm you must have a pastoral prayer, and then after the pastoral prayer you must have another psalm with an offering, and then you must have... No. Although that's what they did in many cases. They got together and they said, well, what should a worship service look like? And they put together a worship service. This is what a worship service should look like. This is the types of words that you should say. This is the words that you should say before the communion, before the Mass. These are the words that you should say before a baptism. These are... And the Catholic Church would say, if you don't say these words, then the communion isn't a holy communion. If you don't say these words, the child is not truly baptized. If you don't say these words, they're not really married. Okay? Because, why? Because the Council of 1916, or the Council of 916, wrote down on a piece of paper that these are appropriate words to say at communion. That's it. So what they're saying is, it was not their intent to write doctrine, law, when they wrote those things down. It was their intent to provide for the time. At the time, they needed to know does a worship service look like? Should it be an hour long? Should it be 5 hours long? Should we kneel? Should we stand to pray? Should we sit? Are we allowed to sit? Well, it's kneel, sit, stand, kneel, sit, stand, right? What's the rotation in the Catholic Church? And if you're a Catholic, you know the order. Right? You go to the worship service and it's kind of like a disco, right? You gotta know when you're supposed to be standing and sitting, and otherwise you look like the grand old Duke of York out of sync. Right? But that wasn't their intent. They were not trying to write a policy for all the ages. They were trying to help the Catholic Church with an understanding of a good practice for this day. And what's being said by the men here in the Scots Confession is, not only did they understand that this wasn't to apply for all ages, but also you have an obligation to avoid this becoming a superstition. Okay? The tradition of the church. And every church has a tradition. The tradition of the church has a tendency to take on authority. Why do we take the offering fifth in our service? Because we've always taken the offering fifth in our service. That's the way that it's done, right? You have to open with the invocation, and you have to have a psalm after the invocation. It wouldn't be right to have an invocation and then take the offering right away, right? The offering is supposed to come in the middle, and it's supposed to come after the pastoral prayer. Why do we have a pastoral prayer and then a prayer and then the offering? Do we really need to pray twice in a row? Well, yeah. Why? Because you've got to pray for the offering. Why do you have to pray for the offering? It's the way we've always done it. And that's a minor example, right? When we wrote the original directory for worship back in 1969, we wrote the words that were to be used for communion. And every pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church for the last 40 years has said exactly the same words in the breaking of the elements, in the sharing of the elements, pouring out of the wine in exactly the same order. Why? Because it was written as the doctrine of the church. And it says, you shall present the elements. You shall break the elements. You shall say, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You shall distribute the elements. Okay? The word shall means there is no other alternative option. It must be this way. Now, when we revised the directory for worship, more recently, we said, this is a good form. These are the things that can be said, or something like this. Now, I'm fairly certain that 95% of the pastors in the Reformed Presbyterian Church today are still using exactly the same words that were used and written down in 1969. Why? Well, because they have them memorized. Right? And it works. There's nothing wrong with it. But we've opened it up to liberty and said, understand, there isn't a magic formula that creates communion. You don't have to say the right words in the right order for it to be the Lord's Supper. You have to understand what is being represented. You have to understand the body. You have to understand the blood and what's being presented to you. It's not the words in the order that you say them that turn it into communion. That is superstition. That is a magical formula. And therefore, according to the Scots Confession, we not only can, but should change it. Should. Because if the practice is fostering superstition, if the practice is creating some kind of understanding in the denomination that this is the right way, even though we never said in Scripture it says these are the words that you use, because it doesn't. But if we're teaching people somehow by our behavior that there's a difference between saying these words and saying any other words, then we're wrong. We're fostering a superstition. We're creating the concept of a magical formula for communion, which is not in Scripture. And we should not be teaching something that is not in Scripture. And therefore, we as a denomination have an obligation to change that. And so we did. But it took a while, as does pretty much any change in the denomination. We had a discussion last evening about the practice of, in the evening worship service, traditionally, we've sung a psalm, had prayer, sung a psalm, and then taken prayer requests. And then had a prayer, with a congregational prayer. And a couple weeks ago, our pastoral intern said, I have a problem with that. I'm not sure that it's appropriate in the middle of a worship service to essentially stop the worship service to start taking requests from the floor. Yeah, I know we've done that, and it's been done all over the place, but the denomination that I came from, we didn't do that because we believed it was inappropriate to make a break in the worship service. So as a matter of conscience, I have a hard time dealing with that issue. We said, okay, no problem. How do you want to deal with it? And the choices are, get the prayer request some other way, telepathy is out, or don't take prayer requests and just have a pastoral prayer. So, well, can I take the prayer request before the worship service starts? Sure. We do announcements before the worship service. We can take prayer requests before the worship service. And so he did. Took prayer requests before the worship service starts. It was a breach of tradition. There were a couple of people that mentioned the consternation about that. It's not how we do things. We don't take prayer requests. We take prayer requests during the worship service. Well, no, no, we don't. Not this time. And I kind of liked it. You know, I was presiding last week, so I did it that way too. It worked for me. Now, unfortunately, we may have just created a new tradition. But it was wholly appropriate to make that change. And I actually prefer it because I've always struggled with that same question myself. Right? In the book of worship, we say these are the people that are allowed to speak during the worship service. There are times when it is appropriate to speak during the worship service. Elders are appropriate to speak during the worship service. The congregation is appropriate to sing during the worship service. When the congregation prays, they pray together as a congregation with the person who's presiding, leading the congregation in prayer, but it's all of the congregation together is participating. There's nothing in the directory worship that says, and you can take requests from the floor. So, even though it's always been done that way, it's not actually correct in terms of our doctrine on paper. So, I agree with him. I like it that way. I like changing the order around. So, general councils had two purposes. One purpose was the practice and enforcement of church discipline, both in a negative and a positive sense, right? Discipline in enforcement of the rules and discipline in encouragement of the truth, teaching in the truth, and in dealing with matters about which Scripture does not speak directly, but that are necessary for the operation of the church. We will meet at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Scripture doesn't say anywhere that you'll meet at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Not believe how many people believe that Scripture says Sunday school comes before the worship service. It must. Because every church does it that way. Except for those radical, radical people up on the hill. Okay? Of the sacraments. Actually, you know what? You guys came early to class today, and the worship service got done early today, and I'm actually going to finish class on time today. So thank you all for coming. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of it, for the truth that is presented therein. And Father, we thank you for the men in this denomination and the men in the church throughout history who have given time and effort to the right study and interpretation of that word. Father, we pray that we would remain true to the concept of Semper Reformanda and to the idea that we as men are fallible in our interpretation of Scripture. Help us to always rely on the infallibility of Scripture and turn to it for truth. And Father, we thank you for that truth, especially the truth that your Son, being holy God and holy man, offered himself as a living sacrifice in order to pay the price for our sins. And it's in his name that we pray and for his glory. Amen.